Nobody ever encourages that. Sufyan al-Thawri said, Rahimahullah, if there was a faqih, a scholar, at the top of the mountain on his own, then he would be the jama'ah, the body of truth, the people of truth. All we are interested in should be, who are the people of truth? So we ask each other, who are the scholars today? Who are the ones who are promoted to be the scholars today? Who are the ones? The difference between the two. The ones who are being promoted, you will find they are nothing but journalists of politics in Islam. They're journalists, half-baked, they don't know much. They rely upon newspapers and they make up their own tafsir on the trot. They will never refer you back to the books of the scholars in the past. If they do, it's a cut-and-paste job, out-of-context quotations, just to get their sources across. You will bring them books after books and offer challenges after challenges, say, show us from the books of the scholars how they say what you say. They will not do that. They will play cat and mouse with you. So, as the Quran says, such is the state, and whoever holds in honor the rights of Allah, the symbols of Allah, such honor should come truly from the piety of the heart. Allah has honored the ulama by giving them information about the deen, understanding about the deen. You can't take it away by your slandering and backbiting. And we should respect the symbols of Allah, because, as the scholars have said, what it means is all that Allah has preferred and glorified. Allah has elevated the rank of the ulama in front of us in His book, and Allah has preferred them in this life over us. So, we should respect them, because the Quran says so. And as some of the scholars said otherwise, to speak ill of the scholars will put you on the edge of Jahannam. As one of the present day sheikhs, Sheikh Uthaymeen, Hafidhahullah, said, one of the pitfalls of losing respect of the scholars is what? We lose respect of what they offer. The Sharia, the creed, the aqidah, the advice, the nasiha, we lose that. When we lose that, of course, we are just groping about in the darkness, trying to play clever, and we never succeed. So the Sheikh, this is from Sheikh Nasr al-Aql's little book, he's mentioning how many people today are very careful to protect themselves from riba, usury, interest, and they make a big deal out of it, and so they should. And they talk about how we have to run away from it and so forth. True, everything they say, true, inshallah. But, because why? Because we have in the Quran saying Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, declares war on those people who still keep on transacting in usurious transactions. Fine. What about this hadith in Sahih Muslim from Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu saying, Allah says, whoever injures or harms a friend of mine, then I am at war with him. Same thing, same difference. Or do you make a distinction between what the Quran said and what our Messenger said, authentic from his mouth, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Then straight away you know you have a problem in your aqidah. There's no distinction. Both came from Allah. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam conveyed to us the Quran from Allah and the Sunnah from Allah. And he told us this. Whoever harms, and harming is on three levels, blood, property, honor, any Muslim. So fine, we don't go and rob the property of our shuyukh. We don't go and kill them, mashallah. But all the time we are slandering them, putting them down, causing aversion against them, and creating doubt in the minds of people. So we are hurting them, the honor. So we fear Allah, what about this? It's common sense, nothing wrong in trying to be brave and truthful. It is wrong to be brave and try to be truthful when one does not know the truth. He's making up, inventing. So Imam al-Shafi'i said, indeed the fuqaha, they are the scholars. They are the workers. They are not just the speakers. So, look at this hadith, this asar, this narration from Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma. He said, whoever harms a faqih, whoever harms, injures a knowledgeable person, you know, a faqih in Islam, then he has harmed the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, by implication, by default. This is what happens, whether we want to admit it or not, by our foolishness, unwittingly we end up doing that. Whether we want to admit it or not is immaterial. The truth remains the truth, absolute. How can you and I disrespect and dishonor a man whom Allah has benefited with knowledge so he can pass it on to his worshippers, in spite of his failure? Whoever harms the faqih, then he has harmed Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And whoever has harmed a Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he has harmed Allah azza wa jal. Of course, it is not possible, but it means step beyond the bounds. It's transgressed, it's gone off limits, really badly. Nobody has any effect upon Allah, we know that. It's a figure of speech. It's how we are attacking Allah, by attacking the Messenger, by attacking the scholars in turn. This is the upshot of it. So here is a hadith from Sunan Abu Dawud on the authority of Anas radiallahu anhu, who said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, when I ascended the night of Isra and Mi'raj, when I ascended, went up, I came across people who had nails of bronze. They were scratching their faces and chests. So I said, who are they, Ya Jibreel alayhi salam? Who are these people? And Jibreel alayhi salam said, they are those who ate the flesh of the people and they used to degrade their honor. A specific for you, crystal clear. There's nothing more left to be said. Degrading the, ate the flesh, okay, we come up with excuse. We're not backbiting, we're advising. We're discussing how to improve. Remember, you have intelligence, I have intelligence. Allah has given us aql. He's given us a mind we can think with. Every time we're in a situation of discussion or some kind of study circle or group talk, just imagine for 1 second, am I upholding the honor or am I undermining the honor of this person? Forget about the motivation to rectify, to reform the ummah. Such noble motivation. No, think about the result, what we're achieving. Are we undermining or not? They are those who ate the flesh of the people and they used to degrade their honor. And we don't have the luxury to go around degrading people whom we are dissatisfied with, especially when they are scholars. So this is a statement from Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, as this author said, something like this should be written with the tears. With the tears they should write it, not with ink. Ibn al-Qayyim, he said, how many men you see with al-wara? Wara is that quality of fear of Allah which prevents us from doing the doubtful things for fear of doing that which is definitely prohibited. So refrain from doubtful things. That's al-wara. How many people are like that amongst us? We don't touch that food, maybe E471, maybe, mashallah, good, good. How many people, men you see with al-wara? You know, fear of Allah, from the filthy actions and oppression. However, his tongue degrades the honor of those dead and alive, and he does not realize what he's saying. And what Abu Huraira said, radiallahu anhu, from the hadith, from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a man may say a word to which he attaches no significance, on account of which he falls down in hellfire. Those things down a level, the distance between the heavens and the earth. That much, you know. So this is it. How many people we see today? They appear so brave, so well disposed towards the Sharia. They want to raise the banner of the law of Islam and the ruling system and so forth. And they'll go out of the way to avoid all types of corruption. Not have car insurance, not have this, not have that. But you will see 90% of the time when giving talks is nothing but based around how to redirect your and my attention away from the scholars by accentuating, promoting their so-called found errors and making us to follow them instead. This is not the way. As Abu Amina Bilal Firiz explained very clearly. So we have, sometimes some of us can speak very well. And some of us can just speak, which is still very good enough, because it's a great blessing we can talk. And we must not misuse or abuse this gift of Allah that we can talk. Look, how a prophet prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, said, oh, and make loose the knot from my tongue. You know that from Musa alayhi salam, Rabbi shrah li sadri, that ayah. And my tongue expressed not well. How regretting. And saying to about his brother Harun, he's better than me in speech. Give him to me as a support so I can speak to the Fir'aun. It's a great privilege, great honor, great gift that someone can talk and talk well at that. Can talk, he's got gift of the gab. What are these people mostly doing? Perhaps it's me, perhaps it's you. Most of us doing. Misusing that gift of the gab to incite and foment the people against the scholars, appearing as it were, we are fearless talkers. We are not. We are foolish talkers. Because we do not fear Allah, we fear the people. That they may think I am not brave enough to speak the truth. So I'll speak what I think to be the truth, not knowing so. It is not the way of a responsible person. So have we not given to them eyes, and a tongue, and a pair of lips? Surat al-Balad. So, what have we have been prohibited from doing, forbidden from doing, after the incident of the if? You know, Aisha radiallahu anha, at one time she lost her necklace and got held back from the caravan or the journey, and later on she was brought back by another companion who happened to pass away. And people started imagining all types of figments and things. Maybe this happened, that happened between them. So some people spread that. Didn't pause to verify the truth. Just like you find today, such and such is said about this scholar, that government agent, that corrupt ruler in pay of this, and so on goes on. And we are like relying upon whatever we where we heard from, and passing it on, without any kind of care or concern, not wondering whether by this act we're perhaps making life difficult for that scholar.
Anyway, so the ayah is there. When you are propagating it with your tongue and uttering with your mouth, that whereof you had no knowledge, you counted it as a little thing, while it was a very great thing in the sight of Allah. Very, very big thing. Azim. Very dangerous thing. So let us not be like the hypocrites, as the Quran has mentioned regarding them in Surah Al-Ahzab, verse 19. But when they depart, they will smite you with their sharp tongues. Lacerate you with their tongue. No, we can't do that. We mustn't be people like that. Go in front of Sheikh Ibn Baz and talk to him like you talk about him behind his back now in the streets. Go and do that if you can. Nobody will do that. We don't dare to do that. They'll have an excuse. They'll say, well, I dislike him so much I don't even want to be in his presence. That's what they will say. And he said about Munafiqun, they say with their tongues what is not in their hearts. And there's another class of people. Yeah, they are our ulama, they are our sheikhs, but brother, they're weak in politics. Oh brother, they don't know about, you see, we can trust them, they can teach us wudu, and they can teach us salah, but really, they can't, because you know what happened in the Gulf War, you know? They can't speak, their mouths are tied, you know, bound, because of the King Fahd. This is crazy. This is crazy. Openly say what is in your heart, or don't say it. Because we don't want to have any colorings of hypocrisy. We must follow what the Quran says, inshallah ta'ala. O you who believe, fear Allah and say a word directed to the right, the truth. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَقُولُوا قَوْلًا سَدِيدًا يُصْلِحْ لَكُمْ أَعْمَالَكُمْ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ وَمَن يُطِعِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ فَقَدْ فَازَ فَوْزًا عَظِيمًا. So you believe, fear Allah and say a word directed to the right. So we must remember, every time we say something, there is a sentinel taking note, being recorded. We'll have to account for it in the Day of Judgment. So indeed, the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam has expressed in the hadith what will assure us the hereafter. You know, whoever vows to guard what is between the jaws and the legs, paradise will be for him, granted to him. Alhamdulillah, inshallah, none of us committing fornication or adultery. We don't have girlfriends or extramarital relationships, what not. Alhamdulillah. Have you and I guarded our jaws though? Or have we been excited and said, did you know what they're saying about Sheikh this and Sheikh that and what they're saying about each other and so on? And here, go pass the tape around, let's make a transcription and appear to be scholarly or something. It's always happening with us. So, as the Sheikh Nasir said, indeed, this type of activity does not help anybody. It will not change or reform these scholars whom we have difficulties with. They haven't been advised. It will not change the status quo of the situation. We can't do anything. All we'll do is add to the support of the hypocrites and the secularists, whose duty is to ally themselves with the shaitan to prevent the truth being promoted amongst the people, even if it is scanty, even if it is polluted. Shaitan doesn't want it. So all we will do is end up being in the same camp, squarely in the camp of the shaitan, become like Awliya Shaitan instead of Awliya Rahman. So, this is this incident which happened to Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayh. People came to him and asked him, who was better, Al-Alqama or Al-Aswad? Al-Alqama or Al-Aswad, who is better? Two tabi'in, great scholars, pious people. Here's Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayh, a great faqih, a scholar, and he's saying, what? By Allah, we are not even good enough to make mention of their names, let alone compare them. This is from piety. This is from knowing the truth, from knowledge. If you and I have knowledge, we will desist from discussing or even hearing talk about scholars, about how they're failing, their corruptness, their mistakes, and how they're not pulling their weight and watering things down and being mealy-mouthed. We don't want to hear this. Not good for you and me. We should be saying them, fear Allah and please don't suck us into a fitna. You are in fitna. You are maftoon yourself. You are in a fitna yourself. Your heart is probably something happening inside. You don't know how awful it is. I'm going to leave this subject. I'm going to go to something slightly different now. Rulers. We're not going to take a stance. I'm not going to make any assertions. Don't come back to me and say, Abu Muntasir said, that's what you're saying. That's what you said. No. All I'm saying, I'm going to try today now, let's say 15 minutes or so, just to point out, there is more than meets the eye when we want to talk about rulers, whether our ulama are doing justice to advising the rulers or not. Much more than meets the eye. And we mustn't be hasty in this. We mustn't get dragged into any kind of conclusions without having first trusted and verified very cautiously from the scholars themselves. How have they been advising? What have they been advising? On what do they advise? And stuff like that. A number of hadith are like that, you know. Basically, let's skip this. We're short of time. There's plenty of material here. Let's assume the first position. Let's talk about the very first principle. And the scholars, they know about these things tons and tons of time better than me or anybody else who translates a few things from here and there. The scholars know better. That's why they move ever so much more cautiously, which appears to be slow, because we are impatient. We are hasty. Al-Hasan al-Basri rahimahullah said regarding the rulers, they're in charge of five affairs. And he talked about that. Then he said, by Allah, the affairs of the deen will not be established correctly except through them. First position. Not even mentioning any kind of opinion about the state of our rulers. Al-Wala and Bara in Islam requires that we hate what is of kufr. We hate what is of oppression and tughyan. We hate these things. But let's see. The scholars, they have to assess and judge on the basis of this kind of advice from the previous people. That the deen will not be established correctly except through them, even if they act tyrannically and oppressively, even if they act with oppression, zulum. By Allah, that which Allah sets aright through them is greater than the corruption they cause. Obedience to them is by Allah good and wholesome, and splitting for them from them is kufr. Okay, so the man who is now going to take upon himself to judge a ruler needs to bear this in mind. You can't push him into hastiness and cut corners and be, you know, let's have a shortcut to a fatwa. Can't do that. One of the clearest examples we have to take is from Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. What happened? The ruler at his time, the Khalifa, or Amirul Mu'mineen at his time, very well known about the bid'ah that he was propagating by force, killing the scholars, spilling their blood, oppressing, torturing them, forcing children to learn in the schools about the topic of the Quran being created. And how he actually punished Imam Ahmad as well. And killed many people, scholars, by whipping them. What happened? Imam Ahmad forbade rebellion against him. And you know, a defect in the Aqidah is far worse than a defect which appears out in the open. Okay? Don't misunderstand me. I am not trying to condone the vices of the corrupt rulers. Nor have I come here to support the corrupt rulers. All I'm saying is have respect of the scholars, because they know about these things and they have to be firm, patient upon the way the Salaf have been patient. Imam Ahmad is part of them. He was patient. And he said, the scholars, listen to this. The scholars of Baghdad gathered together and came to Imam Ahmad and said, doing Al-Waqif's rule, and said to him, the matter has become very serious and reaching alarming proportions, and we are not pleased with him being a ruler and the one in authority. So he debated with them. Imam Ahmad debated with his people who came with good intention to the alim to see what can be done to stop this corrupt ruler deviating the Muslims. So he debated with them and said, rather rebuke it with your hearts and do not associate yourselves from obedience, and do not break the unity of the Muslims, and do not spill your blood and the blood of the Muslims, but look to the result of your affair and bear with patience until you are given relief by a righteous one, and relief from one who is impious. Imam Ahmad, government agent? Supporting the ruler, government agent? No. Does it mean he loved kufr and shirk and bid'ah? Come on, be sensible. Same with our scholars today. This is from the Sharh al-Sunnah of the Aqidah book by Al-Barbahari. What did he say? If you see a man, this is Aqidah point, if you see a man supplicating, dua, just praying to Allah, against the ruler, then know that he is a person of desire, innovation. And if you see a man supplicating for the righteousness and well-being of the ruler, then know that he is a person of sunnah, inshaAllah. Al-Fudail ibn Iyad, rahimahullah. Who will contest against the piety, the zuhud of Fudail ibn Iyad, rahimahullah? Such respect was shown to him by Imam Malik, rahimahullah. He said, if I had one supplication, one dua, I could make, certainly to be accepted by Allah. I was guaranteed like three wishes type of thing. One dua I could make to Allah, certainly to be accepted, I would make it for the ruler. Oh Allah, guide him. Oh Allah, make him good for the Muslims. Oh Allah, you know, direct him aright. Oh Allah, stop him from oppressing us. Not, let's have a revolution, man. Not like this. And you know, Imam Ahmad was mentioned about this. So we know we are ordered to supplicate, we are not ordered to even make dua against them, even if they are tyrannical and oppressive. So the reason I'm mentioning this again, not to create support for the tyrants and the oppressors. As a Muslim, we cannot accept that in our lives. But there is a way of moving and reforming and correcting upon the advice of the scholars, not saying, well, the scholars are not criticizing enough, I will criticize myself instead. Come on, foolish! The surgeon is not commenting about the disease of the sick person, I will now give a diagnosis about his medical condition, although I'm not a doctor. It's foolish as that, as nonsensical as that. This is from Shaykh Abdul Latif ibn Abdul Rahman Ali Shaykh. Rahimahullah, he said, these afflicted people, these people with the disease don't realize that most of the rulers over the people of Islam since the time of Yazid ibn Muawiyah, except for Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, most of the rulers, think about it, go back, basic research in Islamic history, basic. Most of the rulers from the time of Yazid, except a few here and there, like Umar ibn Abdul Aziz and whoever Allah wished except from that, Banu Umayyah, were guilty of, you know, criminal acts and transgressions and spreading corruption, waging war against others, having authority over the Muslims and so forth. Yet, even so, the noble and foremost scholars behave towards them in a manner that is well known. Take the case of Al-Hajjaj ibn Yusuf al-Thaqafi, Al-Hajjaj ibn Yusuf, killing the Ummah, you know, and killing the scholars, besieging the Kaaba to kill, fight and kill Abdullah ibn Zubair, radiallahu anhu. Abdullah ibn Zubair, one of those major companions, given the good news of paradise. Fought him, killed him, in the haram. And what happened? And there were many people at that time gave the pledge of allegiance to Abdullah ibn Zubair, radiallahu anhu. Most of the people of Mecca, Medina, Yemen, most of Iraq, they have given the pledge of the bay'ah to Abdullah ibn Zubair, he's al-Hajjaj. And he merely a deputy, he was not even the Khalifa. He was deputy of al-Marwan, and then of his son Abdul Malik. And none of the Khalifas authorized Marwan to take on the Khilafah. To take on the Khilafah. No, none of the scholars said, you should be the Khalifa. Anyway, what happened? Despite this, none of the scholars withheld obedience from him. This is a fact, you cannot dispute it. Whether you like it or not, none of the scholars withheld obedience to the one who killed Abdullah Zubair and became in charge with force. You know, Ibn Umar and those of the companions did not contend with him. He was alive. Ibn Umar, radiallahu anhuma, one so well known about his strictness to the Sunnah. Did he say, oh, rebel against him, he killed a companion and he's an oppressor? No, he didn't do. And you and I, and nobody is more pious than any of the companions, let alone Ibn Umar, radiallahu anhuma. And he knew better than you and me the duty towards fulfilling the rights of Muslims and rulers. That was the case in the time of the Tabi'een and so forth. Same, Ibn Musayyib, Al-Hasan al-Basri, Ibn Sirin, Ibrahim al-Taymi, all of them, none of them, refused to obey the rulers. Likewise, with Banu al-Abbas, control of the Muslims world by force, none of the people of knowledge and deen assisted them. This man who took charge, he was a man who used to marry children along with their mothers, marry sisters, drink wine, abandon prayer and so on. But that's one of the men he was being rebelled against. But this is the exception. This is where there is open, clear case of kufr. And when that is apparent and the scholars have judged it, then they came out to deal with it. Not by you and me, every Tom, Dick and Harry jumping up and down the member and saying, look at our corrupt rulers and our scholars are compromising the truth. We should take on the helm of the running their affairs. It wasn't like that. But even then, let's talk about why and how they regretted it and so forth. What happened? This person who was doing that, so some of the people abandoned obedience to him and so forth, accused him of something and so on, that he was such and such and such. So they came to Abdullah ibn Umar, radiallahu anhuma. And then they said, when the people abandoned obedience to Yazid ibn Muawiyah, ibn Umar, what did he do? He gathered his people together, his children, his wife, his family, and said, to proceed, we had given our pledge of allegiance for Allah and his messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to this man. And indeed I heard Allah's Messenger say, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the one who acts treacherously will have a banner raised for him on the Day of Judgment, saying, this is a treachery of so and so. And from the greatest treachery, apart from associating partners with Allah in worship, is that a man gives pledge of allegiance for Allah and his Messenger to a man, and then breaks his pledge. Withholds his hand and says, no, I'm not good anymore, because you are a sinner. I don't like you anymore. I'm not a new ruler. So that let none of you break the pledge of allegiance to Yazid, and let none of you enter into this matter, for that would be the end between him and me. There were no family relations left after that. This is the way of the companions and so forth. I'm going to read this story because although it's dragging on a bit, you know, please beg your indulgence and patience. There's a lot of material I'm cutting out anyway, as you can see. This is from Ibn Kathir mentioning. This is a beautiful story. When the people of Al-Madinah came back from Yazid, Abdullah ibn Mu'ti and his companions, they were elected to be the ones to take over charge, preferred against Yazid. So these people that came to Muhammad ibn Hanafiyyah, he was the son of Ali radiallahu anhu. Muhammad ibn Hanafiyyah was the son of Ali radiallahu anhu. Of course there was a battle, remember, amongst the companions, and Allah has forgiven them of all their sins. So they came to him and said, indeed Yazid drinks wine, abandons prayer, and violates the Sharia, laws of the book. So he said, this Muhammad ibn Hanafiyyah, son of Ali radiallahu anhu, I haven't seen that from him. I have not seen that. You hear about Bimbaz, you know, this happened 2 Eids back, Regent's Park Mosque. Man came along. He loves the Sharia, inshallah, but he doesn't know the Sharia, unfortunately for him. He loves the Sharia. He comes, thousands of people, 5,000, 10,000 people, Regent's Park, they gather for 8 prayer in the morning, and he's shouting, top of his voice, in the middle of the congregation, hey, you want a fatwa? Go Bimbaz, give him £5 to give you a fatwa. He's a government agent. That is his piety. That is his knowledge. So we hear things. You hear Bimbaz, this Albani, that, and Uthaymin this, and Uthaymin that. You hear all these things. So they came and said, I have not seen from him what you mentioned. I have been present in his company, and stayed in his presence, and found him to be regular in prayer, careful to do good, asking about faith, sticking to the sunnah. Every single person who has gone and met Shaykh Ibn Baz, Hafizullah, what does he say about his manners, and his caution, and his beautiful character, and how you feel respect automatically? And as Ali Tamimi Hafizullah said, I bet you, any one of those people who are criticizing him, nobody or none of them has met him in person, sat with him in person, for 5 minutes even, Ibn Baz, Hafizullah. So the people have said to him, he did that for show in your presence, like we said. He did that to show off. So he said, and what did he fear from me, or hope to gain from me, that would lead him to put on a show of humility? Same way. What do you think Ibn Baz or Albani and people like them are going to gain from you, a common man, just coming along to show fake piety? You're going to give him money? You're going to give him a job? What? Throne? Did he let you see him drinking wine? Did he in front of you? For if he was drinking in your presence, then you were partners in that. And if he did not do that in your presence, then it is not permissible for you to attest to that which you do not know for certain. And they said, but it is the truth which in our view, even if we haven't seen it. Just like people say, but we believe, we trust it, we know it, we have to. Wishful thinking, following desires. It is the truth in our view, even if we haven't seen it. So he said to them, Allah does not accept that from witnesses. Why? Because the Quran says, إِلَّا مَنْ شَهِدَ بِالْحَقِّ وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ. Except those who bear witness to the truth. Bear witness, you know it, first hand. You know the truth, and you bear witness to it, knowing you know it, and they know. You don't know it on a report which you can't verify. You can't even name the man who brought this report to you, his second, third, fifth, tenth hand, tenth generation Chinese whisper to you. That's what we do. And if the report is from the media, then straight away it's rejected. We can't accept narration from the kuffar, from the innovator, a kafir, whose design and goal is to deviate, destabilize us. Whole media enterprise is to corrupt us. We know that. We all like to say it. Yet the very same people rely upon the media to portray our scholars' colors. This is not from height. So he said, you can't do that, you believe so? Allah does not accept that from witnesses, and he gave me the ayah from the Quran. I have nothing to do with your affair. Then they said, perhaps it is due to the fact that you dislike that anyone else should be in charge. In that case, we will put you in charge. We'll make you the ruler. Look at the way of persuading. It's the people going and saying, Ibn Baz, we'll make you the king. You're a pious man, we'll make you king instead. So he said, I do not make lawful fighting for what you desire, neither for the follower, nor for the one followed. Then he said, well, you fought along with your father, Ali radiallahu anhu. He fought with Ali radiallahu anhu on his side at that time. He said, then bring me the life of my father, and then I will fight for the life of what he fought for. Two things, bring me the life of my father, and secondly, I will fight for what he fought for. He was a rightful Khalifa, he had authority, he had knowledge, and he fought with compassion, and he said things which will make you cry about whom he killed. He knew where he stood. Ali radiallahu anhu. They said, then order your sons, Abu Qasim and Al-Qasim. Couldn't persuade the father. Speak to your sons to fight along with us to remove this corrupt Yazid. He said, if I were going to order them, I would have fought myself. They said, then come with us and stand and encourage the people. Look, you won't do. You want your family to do. Tell the people to do, because you know the man is corrupt. Why wouldn't you stand on the side of the truth, like we nowadays do? Like they're trying to force our scholars to speak against what they know. How can they? It's like trying to beat a man into confessing something which he hasn't committed. Beating and beating until he will confess. What's the worth of that? Same way. He said, then you come with us and stand and encourage the people to fight along with us. What did he say? He said, Subhanallah. Am I to order the people to do something which I will not do myself and am not happy with? If I did that, I would have been sincere to Allah. I would not have been sincere to Allah with regard to his servants. I would have deceived the Muslims. Our scholars today, when they don't say what you'd like to hear, it's because they don't want to deceive the Muslims. It is not a fault if they don't know the answer. It is a fault if they knew the answer and hid it, which they are not doing. You can't assume that. And it is a fault if they knowingly perverted the truth. They're not doing that. So their silence is out of piety and knowledge, fear of Allah. Not what the foolish ones amongst us, the hotheads, are trying to create. Take me for a leader instead and I'll do my own thing. They said, then we will have to force you. And what did he say? Then I will order the people to fear Allah and not to please the creation by angering the Creator. General advice. And that's what the scholars do all the time. General advice. Yes, we must follow the Sharia, we must pray, we must have the Khilafah, we must have everything and we mustn't do that. No, it's impure in the realm of fearing Allah in general. Don't incite me to a revolution when you are not qualified with the knowledge. Last 5 minutes or so if I can, inshallah. Let's talk about this second principle. Second principle, and the scholars know these things far, far better. Whoever overcomes and gains power, ascendancy by force, indeed that's what's happened in major parts, if not all the countries now. They take by a coup or some kind of a dictatorship or power handover, fine. Nobody's condoning this process. Nobody's condoning kingship, nothing. Point is though, you and I are not well placed to make a judgment. We must await our scholars' advice. And this principle is this. Imam Ahmed saying, whoever overcomes them, meaning another set of rulers, with the sword, so that he becomes a Khalifa instead. The man comes along, he shouldn't have done, but he took a sword, did something, killed the present ruler, and took over for power and force. And he is called Amir al-Mu'mineen. After that, people recognized him. That it is not permissible for anyone who believes in Allah and the last day to spend the night whilst not considering him to be the ruler, whether he is righteous or wicked. That is Imam Ahmed. And I haven't even touched upon why he said that, how he said that, what are his proofs and so forth. Don't you think the scholars know far better than this one mere sheet of paper? Don't you think so? And those are the scholars. They're keeping quiet, you think, out of what? Cowardice. Subhanallah. So quick to accuse. So foolishly brave against the fire. And he said, you know, this is from, again, another person from Zayd ibn Aslam, that Ibn Umar, in the time of trials, would not come to the governor, except that he would pray behind him, pay him zakah, and so forth. Again, there was two khilafah, two contenders. You know from this, what we said so far. Ibn Umar waited. He did not give allegiance either to Abdullah ibn Zubair or to Yazid ibn Marwan. Didn't to any of them. Ibn Muayyar radiallahu anhu. Didn't. When the matter was settled after the fight and the blood spill, then he went and gave the oath of allegiance. Like this. This is the way of the Salaf. So here is another one. From Ash-Shatibi, mentioned in life is Islam. It was said to Yahya ibn Yahya, what about the pledge of allegiance given under duress, forced? He said, no. It was said to him, what if they are tyrannical ruler, oppressive ruler, beat your backs and, you know, whip you and take your wealth? He said, Ibn Umar gave the pledge of allegiance to Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, who attained kingship with the sword. This is how it is. Anyway, I mean, there's so much material here. I mean, I don't know where to stop, really. Ash-Shaabi said, everyone who attains the Khilafah by the sword, rulership, attains the title of the Khalifa, and the people unite upon him, he is the Khalifa. So the scholars are agreed, this is a quoting for Ibn Hajar, scholars are agreed upon the obligation on obeying whoever rules and gains ascendancy, whether by force or not. That's the second dimension coming in now. Okay, we are not like the time of the olden times. We're talking about when people assume power by force. Even then, there's this aspect to be considered before we let off steam. This is from Muhammad ibn al-Wahhab, rahimahullah. The scholars are agreed from every madhab, every madahib, that whoever gains ascendancy over a land or lands, then he has the ruling of being the ruler in all matters. Now, if this was not the case, then order could not be established in the world. You need authority, you need coordinator, you need someone power, wicked or not, perfect or not. And since for a very long time, since before Imam Ahmad's time, until now, the people have not united under a single Imam. It's a very important point. Don't point to a kind of a dream concept that we had the Amir al-Khilafah until 1924, everything was hunky and dory and oh, mashallah, you know, one Amir, no contestants. No! There are different contenders, Khilafahs, there are Batiniyah, the Shia, the three Khilafah in Spain itself. There were the Shias in Egypt, there were those in Iraq, there was this Khalifa by name in Mecca, and like this, all the time. All the time like this. Remember this, very long time, since before Imam Ahmad's time until now, the people have not united under a single Imam. And it is not known that a single one of the scholars have said that there is any ruling which is not correct except under the great Imam, the one Amir al-Mu'mineen. Not a single scholar has said that. How come you and I are coming along today and saying, until the Khilafah is established, we must revolt this and the other and so forth? You know, that's what I want. Principle. Imam al-Ghazali, he said, if piety and knowledge are lacking in one who attains rulership, you know, because of, you know, he doesn't follow the Sharia, or he's a simple person, and if removing him from that will cause tribulation, more harm, then that cannot be tolerated, then we judge that his rulership is correct. Since we are between causing tribulation by seeking to remove him, and between passing the judgment that there is no ruler, no imam, no law in the land, and all rulings and judgments are futile. That's impossible. So whatever you've got the best, you make do the best with it upon the scholars. That's another principle I'm going to be rushing through now. So Imam Malik said, what is apparent from this narration is that if one fears that in removing one of these rulers who does not have the right rulership, right to rule, and establishing the one who does have that, is going to cause tribulation, harm, fitna, loss of security, people being tortured, oppressed, imprisoned, losing jobs, starving, or killed even, as is happening nowadays, then that is what is better is to abandon that policy, abandon that path. How do you know that our scholars have not assessed, and they are with the people, and they know the rulers, they do advise them, they're with them. How do you know our scholars have not assessed that trying to foment revolution or something of that nature is going to create more trouble for the Muslims? What little we have got left, even that would be open to jeopardy, because of, we will not be able to prevent the onslaught of the kuffar who are waiting in the wings. Of course they are engineering and gearing and designing, but they are simply waiting when we will try and out, you know, kill each other so they can step in and say, oh, this is another Haiti for you. That's what they are always doing. And that's the other point. Indeed, one must not and cannot change unless one knows it is not going to lead to greater corruption. And you cannot mistrust the scholars on that. I'm going to bring, sorry about this, this is the last bit, inshallah. I'm trying to look for the hadith where, you know, inshallah, we have, there's something from Imam Shawkani going very nicely about these rulers and imams. I'm looking for the hadith, inshallah, where it tells us very clearly how we, you know, advise the ruler. Who are the ones who does it? There are principles Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned, Ashokani, and so on about these rulers. There's one ruler, one person, Abdullah Tustari, saying, if they respect these two scholars and the rulers, then Allah will set aright this life and the hereafter. But if they despise these two, they hate the rulers and the scholars of this world, Allah would change the life of this world hereafter to be corrupt for them. That is how he said. So he talks about Ad-Da'wa then, the Shaykh. And here is the narration of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. The frequent excuse that we are given today is that unless you enjoin goodness, forbid evil. All those pages I put aside prove the point about enjoining goodness, forbidding evil. Well known topic. But unless you do that, you are going to be sinful. And part of this duty is that we go around trying to expose our rulers and scholars. That's what they say. Because, you know, whoever amongst you sees an evil should correct it with his hand. And if he's not able, then with his tongue. And if he's not able, than with his heart, and that's the weakest of iman. Hadith being quoted from Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu in front of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, but say this was being said to a man, and Ibn Mas'ud said, "One who does not order good and forbid evil is it was said to him, so a man is destroyed." So he said, "One who does not acknowledge good and evil with his heart is destroyed." And then a long explanation follows. What does he mean, the heart? Because we are not the ones in the first instance to take up the hand if we are not sure about the consequences. Yes, we are not allowed to wield the sword or use our hand, that which is purely in the realm of the rulers to do. For example, you and I cannot carry out hudud punishment. I can't just go out in Brixton, I'm going to cut off the thief's hand because he stole. It's an Islamic thing to do. Can't do that. That is for the ruler to do. But for example, if I see maybe music being played in this mosque, and I want to break that cassette recorder or whatever, if I know it will not cause greater harm, I can do it. Use my hand. So there are certain things where we can't never use the hand. And if we are going to use the hand, it must be with the wisdom that we know from the deen. And that's how Ibn Mas'ud explained, and his explanation is there. I'm still looking for the hadith. So the adab in which how the rulers are to be corrected, inshallah. See, what happened is I was going to go through all these pages and I missed that. Here's the hadith. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "He who wishes to advise a ruler about something, then let him not do it openly, but let him take his hand and go in private with him. Then if he accepts, then good. And if not, then he has fulfilled his duty towards him." This is the instruction from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam. You can't be braver in faith than how the Messenger himself taught us to be brave in faith. It's no point quoting a hadith out of context. In the best of the martyrs is he who speaks a word of truth in front of the tyrant ruler on account of which he's executed or killed. Yes, that is true. But that's the one who is doing it with the adab of the manners of how to advise the rulers. And I've skipped so much material from Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Jawzi and so forth. Ibn Baz, hafizahullah, he goes and advises. He does that. And if he's killed, greatest of the martyrs, inshallah. But me shouting in Brixton, "Oh, king, corrupt king, this and that, somebody shoots me." Oh, Abu Muntasir al-Shaheed. Of course not. Abu Muntasir, the foolish one, wastes his life. Be careful. He who wishes to advise a ruler about something, then let him not do it openly, but let him take his hand and go in private with him. Then if he accepts, then good. And if he does not listen to him, then he has fulfilled his duty towards him. Finished. You've done your job. Don't go around causing revolution. It's a pity, I'm a bit sad that I couldn't cover much of the material here. I wasn't intending to talk for so long, but there was so much nice material here about, you know, Ibn Umar and Ali and so on and so forth, radiallahu anhuma. How they wish to advise. And I said, "Do you think I'm going to advise in front of you? When I can advise him in secret?" When the companions were approached and say, "Do something about this corrupt ruler." "Do you think I'm going to do it in public?" Because they followed the hadith. Anyway, may Allah, you know, give us the benefit of what we have spoken about. May Allah remove from us the badness of how I presented this information. I didn't do justice. I rushed through the material. I spoke very fast. And I got to be a bit like shouting type. But it's not an easy subject to talk about. Very exciting topic, of course, but it's a very dangerous topic because we can exceed the limits. And we are always exceeding the limits when we talk without knowledge and having harboring doubts about our scholars. As I said, we're only a fraction, not even the tip of the iceberg. Not even the tip of the iceberg, come on. 5, 10, 15 pages. And the scholars know these things far better. So Ibn Baz, Al-Bani, Uthaymin, whoever they are, I don't have to name them, all of them, inshallah ta'ala, we think well of them. You know, Abu Ali, I told me to read something from the Aqeedah Tahawiyah. I haven't got time, I'm not going to do that. But you know, to love them, to supplicate for them, and to bear them bear good wishes for them, pray for them, all these are characteristics of those who want to unite upon the Sunnah, not of those, you know, who appear to be brave, but you know, they are not. Subhanallah, bihamdi, subhanallah, bihamdi, ashhadu an la ilaha illa Allah, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk, wa billahi tawfiq.
We can make sure about that. And if any brother is interested in training and want to, you know, train up with the Salafiyya people for jihad, to be ready, maybe they would go to Bosnia or just simply wait and having trained the right people and regeneration of the iman, do contact me. Don't feel shy, don't hold yourself back, and don't embark upon adventures.
JazakAllah khairan. JazakAllah khairan. We'll take the written questions first, and the brothers raise their hand, and inshallah, systematically, we'll pick out the questions, inshallah. And can we have good adab and patience when asking the questions, and have good adab and patience at the response that are given by the speakers, inshallah. One written question was given to me. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. In your book Tafsir Surah Al-Fujurat, you mentioned with regards to Surah Al-Ma'idah, those who do not govern by what Allah has governed are disbelievers. And you mentioned that Ibn Abbas mentioned this is a form of disbelief which is less than the real belief, disbelief. Why? If Allah has mentioned it as kafir, or the individual as kafir, then why should it not just be kufr? Aren't we supposed to apply the Quran literally? The methodology of tafsir, which was explained in the beginning of the book Surah Al-Hujurat, Tafsir Surah Al-Hujurat. I particularly explained that methodology in the beginning so we would understand how do we approach the Quran. That methodology which was outlined specifically by Ibn Kathir in his tafsir, in the introduction to his tafsir, he explained that the Quran is understood first within its own context, then in accordance with the Sunnah, then as explained by the companions of the Prophet Muhammad, then in accordance with the language, and lastly, after having taken those steps of narrated information, we may try to apply it to our own circumstances using our own judgment or opinion. But opinion which goes before any of these steps or in the middle of any of these steps becomes dangerous and likely deviant. Not necessarily, but likely. So, when we have a statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we have a companion clarifying the implications of that statement, then his clarification is given precedence over our literal interpretation. His clarification is in keeping with a number of other statements made by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which have to be understood in a similar light. Because if we are to take the literal meaning, for example, where Prophet ﷺ says, none of you believes until he loves for his brother what he loves for himself, then how many of us are believers? Can you honestly say, in each and everything that you do, you love for your brother what you love for yourself? No. So, the scholars from the earliest of times clarified that this doesn't mean you are not a believer, but your belief is not complete until you love for your brother what you love for yourself. That doesn't negate your iman. Prophet ﷺ said that when he was asked, will a believer fornicate? He said yes. Will he drink? He said yes. He said, will he lie? He said no. Where does that put us? None of us have life. So, when the Prophet ﷺ made those kinds of statements, the companions and the scholars have clarified their meanings for us. And it is not for us without any kind of background, because when they're giving clarification, they're not giving clarification just on logic, what I logically think, but having studied the Quran as a whole, having studied the vast majority of the narrations of the Sunnah, it gives them an overview, it gives them a view to the Quran and the Sunnah that you and I don't have. We see the surface, but because of their contact with the Quran and Sunnah, it gives them insight, it gives them depth of understanding that we don't have. Once they explain to us, we can grasp it. It's not they're giving us any secret meanings, because you have another set of people, you know, who have a whole set of secret meanings to things, right? Which, you know, there's no reason and logic behind it once it's explained to you. It's just you have to believe it. You know, when they tell you that when the two seas come together, as Allah speaks about in Surah Ar-Rahman, that from them comes the pearls and the coral. And they tell you, well, the two seas are Fatima and Ali, and the pearl and the coral is Hassan and Hussein. See, I mean, these kind of explanations, well, you know, this is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about understandings which come from exposure to the Quran, because the scholars, the big scholars of Islam, these are people who have memorized the whole Quran. The Sunnah, they have memorized huge portions of the Sunnah. Not just that they have read it, passed it, but it is in their system. They can bring it for you, you know, like a computer, you know, bring it. And having studied under scholars themselves, gaining insights from them, insights which came down from the time of Prophet ﷺ, this totality is what gives them the kind of light to shed further light on the statements of the Prophet and words of Allah in the Quran. So when Ibn Abbas clarified for us that this kufr that Allah mentioned here was not the kufr which meant that you are now a disbeliever, you are now a total disbeliever and you need to make your shahada over again, he clarified it did not mean this, but it was a lesser kufr, a kufr in action. Now, this is the action of the disbelievers, kufr in action. But the one which takes a person out of Islam and makes them a complete disbeliever is when there is disbelief in the heart. If disbelief in the heart coincides with disbelief on the outside, in their actions, that which is in the heart is revealed to us, because the person tells us, this is what I feel, then we say, this person is 100% kafir. You have the other group, who on the outside, they pretend to be Muslims. But on the inside, there is disbelief. These are the munafiqeen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will deal with them on the Day of Judgment. For us, we judge according to the outer actions. If the guy says, I believe in Allah on the last day, and I am praying, I am fasting, everything else, but I am committing some sins here and there, it's not on me to say, this man is a disbeliever. I can feel inside myself, this guy is a hypocrite. He's doing this, he's doing that. I can have my own opinion. Allah doesn't hold me account for what is in my mind here. Until I say it, and I act upon it, that's when I'm now held to account. You are making the statement about what's in the man's heart. Do you really know? When Usama ibn Zayd killed that individual after struggling with him, you know, after struggling with him, and he finally got the upper hand, and he was about to take him out, and the guy says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Usama took his head off anyway. He said, he's only saying this to escape. You know, when the word came to Prophet Muhammad and he was called before him and he said,
Prophet asked him, why you did this? And he said, but he only said that to escape. When he was on the upper hand, he wasn't saying anything, you know. But when I got the upper hand and he was going to die, this is when he said it. And the Prophet said, did you open his heart? Did you open his heart to know what is in his heart? But even at that instance, which any of us would judge that this shahada doesn't have any meaning. This is what we are all judging. Prophet said, did you open his heart? Because it could be real. Chances are small, but there is a chance that it could be real. And as long as that is a reality, you don't have the right. So, kufr in action is not the same as kufr in the heart. Now, we cannot judge people kafirs unless what is in the heart is expressed. We judge by the outside, we judge their mistakes, say their mistake here and so on. So this is an act of kufr, which is not acceptable Islamically, but we don't judge this person a kafir. You want to add something to it?
No,
brother. You have to. I do one, you do one.
No, that's how it works.
Yes, brother. Yes,
brother. Sister wants to know the reference of the last narration, the hadith I quoted the translation of. It's from Iyad ibn Ghulam, who was his real name was Ibn Zuhayr ibn Abi Shattad Abu Sa'ad al-Thiri. He was a companion and he died at the start of the rule of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. So he's the one, Iyad ibn Ghulam, who quoted the hadith saying he wishes to advise the ruler about something. So we have similar type of statements from other people as well, Ibn Abbas saying similar things and so on. Anyway, that's your reference to that one.
Take one from the floor, inshallah, rather than asking a question. And it's specified you want to direct it to, inshallah.
So I want to direct you to Sheikh Abdul Mu'min al-Nadim. In 1985, Sheikh Ibn Baz gave a fatwa saying it's haram to seek help from a kafir against a kafir. And in 1990, when the circumstances in the Gulf War, he said that it is permissible in the sense of Saddam. And in this consequence, the presence of the American troops in the Gulf, plus the killing of 300,000 Muslims in Iraq, plus the apostasy of people in Kuwait, calling the children Bush, and all the things that taken place. So which one is the greater evil? The presence of the American troops or the killing of the Muslims in the Gulf?
The person of the brother's question, people didn't hear it. The brother's question that in 1985, Sheikh bin Baz made a ruling. Actually, there's a book published by him, booklet published by him, in which he stated that it is not permissible. It is from the things which nullify Iman to take help from a disbeliever against a believer. A disbeliever against a disbeliever. Are you sure about that? I mean, if you said against a believer, that's the one I know. But have you got the statement? You have the book? Because you're putting me in a position. I'm not really certain to make any comment on that. You know, is it actually that or not? But anyway, saying that this is the case, even if we're saying that this is the case. Actually, when Sheikh bin Baz made a ruling permitting taking help from Americans and others, he made a ruling with certain evidences which he brought in a booklet which was published, you know, which I'm sure if you look at it in light of what you said, he said before,
that there wouldn't be a contradiction, because he's not bringing things new which he didn't know at that time. It's not something new. But in any case, leaving that aside, if you really want to know why he made that ruling, then the person to ask is him. You know, I am not Sheikh bin Baz's representative here in London. You know, I studied under him in Medina. You know, I sat with him in Riyadh, asked him questions, benefited from his knowledge. But I'm not one of his students in the sense that I sat in all his circles and I can, you know, give you the whole line of argument, etc. No. But from the point of greater and lesser evils, right? If we say, this is the argument, because what you gave is this circumstance that so many Iraqi lives were lost, what the number is, Allah knows. Allah knows exactly what the number is. I mean, you said 300,000, somebody else said 200,000, others cut it down to 100. You know, there's a variety of different numbers there. But anyway, Iraqi lives were lost. Okay. After, yes, Muslim, Iraqi lives were lost. After some of those Iraqis took Muslim lives, when they went into Kuwait, Muslim lives were taken. So let us not forget that lives were also taken. Somebody else analyzes the circumstance. I'm giving you another possible look. If Pakistan, Egypt, and other Muslim countries volunteer to send their troops into Saudi Arabia, Muslim troops now, to help to stop Saddam from coming into Saudi Arabia. Okay? If, the scenario. Do you think that the armies of that area, of Pakistan, Egypt, and the others, could stop Saddam's army? The fourth largest army in the world, that was armed to the teeth, that had just finished coming out of a major war with Iran that lasted for how many years? Battle-hardened troops. Do you think that they would have been able to stop Saddam? Or do you think they would have ended up in a conflict which would have gone on and on and on, like the one with Iran? Iran's army, much stronger than those of Pakistan and Egypt, etc., gone on and on, and more Muslim lives were lost, and so on and so, and scuds fired, not just on Riyadh, because I was in Riyadh, and these things exploded close to where I was. Innocent people were just blown away. This was Saddam just letting loose. You think he's going to stop with Riyadh? Why not Mecca? Why not the Kaaba? So the potential for continual struggle and even a much larger number of Muslim lives lost was also there. So a person could, and I'm not saying that this is the justification and this makes it all right and everything. I'm just giving you another possible scenario. Another possible scenario that some people might have considered as an option, feeling that that was the greater evil, that many, many more Muslim lives were going to be lost than the lesser evil to take out that segment then. Okay? You asked, I gave it to you.
Saddam is still in coma. Can we, what I want to do after?
Well, you know, that is another issue, brother. You just asked me about, I mean, what could lead him, basically you're asking me, what could lead him to make that decision? He doesn't know the future ultimately, okay? But what appeared to be a greater evil and a lesser evil, he may have made that choice. I'm just giving a possibility. Why? Because I would hate to think that Sheikh bin Baz, who I sat under in Medina, you know, listened to his lectures, visited him in his home, sat with him in Darul Ifta, asked him questions, observed him, and so on. So, a person who, for all those years, from I went to Medina in 1974, all the way till 1989, all those years, who I never heard a single negative word against in terms of being corrupt or anything like that. Instead, a person who I knew to be encouraging, you know, knowledge and encouraging, you know, the Islamic movement in all the different ways, that person now, in one instant, is going to sell it all out. I wouldn't feel comfortable making a decision like that. I would prefer to give him the benefit of the doubt.
With regards to the question concerning naming the scholars of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah today, inshallah, it's a question that wants to see me maybe afterwards. We've got a list of some of the scholars, past and present, inshallah, but they're widely known, Sheikh Muqbil and other sheikhs around the world, inshallah ta'ala. And ask some of the brothers who you hold in esteem and were slightly more knowledgeable, and they can point you to some of them as well, inshallah ta'ala. The most important thing is that in every Muslim country today, there are renowned scholars. Don't think that the knowledge is lost. In every Muslim country, whether it's Somalia, whether it's Bosnia, you know, all of the areas of Kashmir, everywhere, there are Muslim scholars. Scholars who can only be described as being from Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. However, it doesn't mean that these scholars are infallible, that they have not made any mistakes, that anybody is saying to follow them blindly. However, there are all over the Muslim world, whether India or Pakistan, Bangladesh, whatever, all over the Muslim world, there exist scholars from Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And I would not want, you know, to limit it to any one area and quote you four or five names who are in the area that I know well, you know, and then I don't mention the other names of others. No. The reality is that all down the ages, Muslim scholars from all parts of the Muslim world have contributed to the body of knowledge that we have today. Whether they're in Morocco or Algeria region, whether they're in Syria or even Albania or wherever, Persia, wherever, they have contributed. And there remains in all of these areas scholars. We can call brothers from the different countries and they can list for you, if you need to have a comprehensive list of the major scholars of the Muslim world today, then that is something, a project which we can, you know, set about and gather a comprehensive list for you.
So that's why they are not allowed to rebel against them. Imam Ahmed Aswan, he refused even to go to work with under the government as an alim, because they would pay him wages, even they gave him a qadr for that. And he refused, and he must go to market, have his own food. And the way they're not fighting the imams or the rulers, because they still have Sharia. But today, the rulers who are saying to the Muslims, we don't want Islam, we rip you off. I don't care whatever they say about the heart of the English brother, I don't care whatever the heart is, but they show the hook in their hand, the blood in their hand. So you can't compare us that time, the rulers, and with this time. We have to ask the rulers today, who are free, freely, not under the control of the government, to say to us, these rulers are good, or are corrupt, or are not Muslim, or are Muslim. That's what we want to hear.
But the schooners who are under the control of the rulers, they can't hear us. They are schooners, they are pious, they have knowledge, mashallah, everything. But they can't speak freely. They are under control. But this is what I mentioned about the rulers of that day and today, totally are different. They do worse than crusade, what they done in Spain. If you look in Egypt, in Algeria, which you know, I agree with that, and everywhere Muslims, even in Saudi Arabia, wherever you go, we have not denied the truth, it's clear. So we can't compare us that one. All the hadith we give is true. What they say, all that scholars they say is true. But they don't think about that scholars. But we have to look at the scholars today, they will tell us what is about the scholars. Like Ibn Baz or others, they say, Islam is happy. Why is happy? Because he's backing. Why is that? And he killed tweets. So what about having letter? He's not backing? He's not. He's not backing, he's not killing, he's not killing. What they say about Nijibullah, this kafir, they are fighting, he's even his prayer. They say he's
is it a statement that you wish to make, or is it a question?
I want to qualify about the rulers of today, Allah Ta'ala more listening about them, and the rulers who
get for them. Thank you for the concern that people didn't misunderstand. When you said your piece, I said my piece. And if people want further details, I can pass on the photocopies of my notes and all this question. Just not Abu Hakim, but it's in the photocopier. I'm willing to pass on the photocopies of my notes now to every single brother and sister. And it will answer the point that you are raising. But you made your point, I made my point, and leave it to just. We are aware of it, what you're saying. But one thing though, I did mention time and time again during my speech that I'm not making an assertion or a statement. I'm simply pointing out there is more to it than meets the eye. And our scholars are aware of all these things that I just touched upon, and on that basis they have to say or not say. We mustn't count their silence as cowardice. But what you say stands as well, alhamdulillah.
I think one point I would add, that even when we're dealing with the rulers of today, we have to consider in our struggle the consequences. If we are to struggle as Sudan struggled, wherein we infiltrate the machinery of the state, the police, the military, the army, the air force, we infiltrate. And when we have infiltrated it thoroughly, we have a sound foundation behind our da'wah, and then we invite the ruler to either comply or take a ride. And he leaves the country and takes refuge elsewhere, and we take over without the loss, the massive loss of Muslim lives, then I will say, that's good. Alhamdulillah. This is what scholars like, for example, Maududi, if you read his book, The Islamic Revolution, which he wrote, you know, maybe 40 years ago, he analyzed the process of Islamic Revolution. And, you know, of course, here I'm quoting from Maududi, but people say, well, Maududi, was he a Salafi scholar? No. Imam Maududi, he strove to get what knowledge he could. He was not a major scholar, but he tried to apply Quran and Sunnah to his particular circumstance. And he has benefited a lot of people. I know myself, when I first came into Islam, most of my basic understanding of Islam came from reading the books of Abu al-A'la al-Maududi. So, he analyzed the situation. You know, being the leader of a major political Islamic movement in that region, and he instructed his followers on the methodology of revolution. And he forbade them, if you read the book, he forbade them from the coup d'etat approach. This was the approach of the communists. This was the approach of the communists. You knock off the leader, you get enough people, you know, to grab a hold of the television set or whatever, and you know, you feed your thing to the masses, you gain control, and then with an iron hand, you just crush out all your opposition. So you have a massive, you know, wiping out of segments of the society. That's the communist approach. But as he pointed out, the correct Islamic approach, which was the approach outlined by Sheikh or Imam Hassan al-Banna, same thing. Educate the people. Build the foundation. Infiltrate the infrastructure. So when the time comes to insist on the law of Allah, then the tyrant has either to comply or to leave. Minimizing the loss of Muslim lives. So this is a general principle for Islamic revolution, because we try always to avoid that excessive loss of Muslim lives, the fitna which comes when people move prematurely. The reverse effect, what comes after it, has always been worse than what was before. Classical example is Syria. When the movement, the Islamic movement, the majority of people in Syria are Sunni Muslims. The leadership in the hand of Hafez Assad. Hafez Assad is a Nusayri. He and his clan are all Nusayris. Nusayri is one who believes that Ali was Allah. You know, this is kufr. We don't need any fatwa on this one. Okay? Now, their clan had control over all of the military leadership. So when the movement in Syria moved prematurely, they had not infiltrated the military, and they made their move, then the army came down on them like a storm. Wiped out those two towns altogether. Completely, to a last man. Women raped, etc., etc., etc. And the situation in Syria today is worse. People had to run. They ran for their lives. They fled. You know, all the major individuals, they're outside the country now. They can't go back in. So the Islamic movement in Syria is very weak today. Very, very, just barely trying to get back up on its feet again. And I think this is an example, you know, of a modern attempt which is premature. So the advice that the scholars have given is that we should move, if we are to move, when we have laid sufficient groundwork.
They are fighting. So we can look that we have to find when our brothers are fighting somewhere. We can't say they are just west. It must be out of this Allah's hand, out of that jihad. It must be some Muslims. It doesn't mean they are just west of their hand.
No, brother, I didn't say west, brother.
Because when you say in Syria, there is not any, nothing happens. But from Syria, from what happened in Egypt, in Syria, in Afghanistan, everywhere jihad movement, Allah, many Muslims now they wake up. Because if you leave them speaking like that, there is no clash. All Muslims say, well, okay, alhamdulillah.
Okay, brother. You know, we don't want to make it in a prolonged, you know, one-on-one situation. I mean, you and I could continue with it, you know. But I'm just saying that the methodology, and I was a communist for 4 years, you know, studying revolution, you know, urban guerrilla warfare, etc. You see, the methodology of the communists is to create conflict in a society. You know, you create clashes in order to awaken the people. You explode bombs, you shut down this, and, you know, all, to create turmoil in the society where lives will be lost in order to awaken others. This is not the Islamic methodology. We don't sacrifice the lives of other human beings in order to awaken others. This is not our methodology. This is all I would reply to that. I'm not saying that the lives of the brothers and sisters who went in any area where people were fighting for the sake of Allah is in vain. No. Allah is the greatest, and He will take good out of the worst of circumstances. But we as Muslims are obliged to learn from our history. If we see our brothers make a mistake there, we make sure we don't fall in the same trap. we try to take the methodology which seems to be the most effective. And Sudan seemed to have done it. You know, they've proven that that methodology is the best one. Because they have gained control, put Sharia as the law of the country, though it may not be perfect, you know, there are certain weaknesses here and there, some mistakes here and there, but Sharia is now the law of the country. Banks dealing in riba are now shut down, no riba in the country, you know, major changes. They did it, you know, or at least they've made a good step towards it. Let us learn. Let us benefit. This is all I would say.
Right. Final question, which I think is an apt one for some of the new reverts in, I think, to Sheikh Abu Amina. If someone has just taken their Shahada yesterday, what are the first things to teach them, etc., with regards to Tawheed, Salah, etc., what is the methodology they should be learning on with regards to the foundations, inshallah?
Okay. For a person who recently comes into Islam or newly comes into Islam, the first thing that we want to make firm for them, clear for them, of course, is their aqidah, their faith. They're clear. Because when a person steps into Islam, sometimes they step in with some of the old beliefs from pre-Islamic times. So we try to clarify for them those things, make it very clear for them. And then we establish the prayer. We teach them the methodology correctly, as correctly as we can, and encourage them to establish that prayer in their lives, because the commandment for prayer is not just merely a commandment for prayer, but one of establishing prayer, making prayer a part of life. That a Muslim feels that without prayer something is missing. You know, as we breathe, as we eat, we pray. It is an essential part of life. We need to have salah in that way. Similarly with fasting, etc., through the basic pillars. And then, of course, in the course of all this, we have to educate them to the brotherhood of Islam. They may be coming with some prejudices. Nationalistic type prejudices, you know, or racialistic type prejudices, etc. We have to educate them that these things have no place in Islam. There is no nation except the nation of Islam, not the nation of Mislam in America. The nation of Islam is the only nation. We have no national anthems, you know. We have no national flags. We have no national days. We only have the nation of Islam. That is for all Muslims. And that all Muslims should be together. We should educate them to that reality so that they do not carry those bad effects of pride, etc., with them into Islam. And we have to educate them also in how they deal with their brothers and sisters. Because the pillars of Islam are not just rituals that we do. Sure, we've made it a part of our life, but it's a ritual in the sense that it doesn't affect our lives. We'll make salah and step out of the masjid and we'll curse this person and, you know, shout at that one and lie here and cheat here and no. The salah is supposed to build us. The fasting is supposed to build us. So we have to link the religion and its practices with the building of the Muslim character. The one who fears Allah and seeks to establish Islam within his life or her life, within their family, within their community, and inshallah over the world if Allah gives us the chance to do so. And we also have to educate them that knowledge in Islam is the Quran and the Sunnah. It's not he said, she said, they heard, what said. It is Allah said, and the Messenger of Allah said. Because there's so many people out there giving his story and her story, and we're not getting the true story, the truth. So we have to let them be aware that that is our basis. That is the pure Islam, the Quran and the Sunnah, as it was conveyed to us by the righteous generations of Muslims. With that, that being the last question, I would just like to thank all the brothers and sisters for coming this evening, and I hope that what has been said is not taken in the wrong light, that we are seeking to attack any individuals or to create, you know, enmity, hatred, dislike in anybody's heart or attitudes towards other people. We are trying to establish a foundation for unity, to work together, to fulfill our primary responsibility of practicing Islam and establishing it here, and calling these people to the teachings of Islam, and reaching out when we are able to help our brothers and sisters in different parts of the Muslim world who are in a struggle to try to establish Islam in their areas. And the best way we can help them is to do our best here. Some of us may go and, you know, give our lives or send our money or whatever. I mean, that is a small aspect. But the bigger aspect is for us to do it correctly here. If we do it here, then we can link with them there. We can give them serious help. If it's done in America, so some people say, well, you know, what is the point, Islam in America? If we look at America as being the leading force to try to keep Islam down, the fact that Islam is spreading rapidly right now in the American military, you know, in the American society, is a force that they have to reckon with, which is not going to make it so easy in the future for them to do anything they want to do. They may have rebellions in their armies and rebellions in their, you know, here and there. They will have problems to deal with. They will not be as free to just step out and go do this here and step out and go. No, it won't be as easy. So this is Allah's wisdom that He is causing Islam now to rise within, you know, as they say in the old days, in the belly of the beast. You know, Allah is causing it to rise right there. And that will help our Muslim brothers in other parts of the Muslim world who are struggling, because if America is not that effective, not able to run its program as it wishes, then it gives our Muslim brothers and sisters in other parts of the Muslim world an opportunity to move forward and to establish Islam in their areas. And we pray that Allah give the end to the believers as He's promised, and that we help Allah, help the religion of Allah as He has commanded us to do in order to earn that help. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Now, as-salamu alaykum. So that will be a quarter to nine, inshallah, 10 minutes time from now, so the brothers and sisters want to prepare themselves. Just one announcement of a forthcoming talk by Abdul Rahim Green at Ernest Bevin School in Tooting. This coming the 9th of November at 3:40 p.m. The 9th of November, 3:40 p.m. Abdul Rahim Green at the talk.